It is good to be with you, church. It was really warm today, and then all of a sudden, really cool. And it is good to be indoors, and I am excited about what we are talking about tonight. If you were here last week, we talked about Judas, which is not an easy story to tell or to talk about. And we talked about the tendency to see Judas as an outsider. And we talked about the tendency in seeing Judas as an outsider to sort of forget about the reality that we have the capacity within us to also betray Christ. And so tonight we are going to get into the text. Judas has just left from the upper room. So he's now out of the room. Jesus says, go and do what you have to do quickly. He leaves. And now Jesus is going to turn, and he's now speaking to 11 of his closest friends in an intimate setting the evening before he will eventually go to the cross. So this is the text. It's John chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 31. When he was gone, that's Judas, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if this symbol looks familiar to you. Does anyone know what this symbol is? Say that again louder. Mike Tyson's face tattoo. That is correct. So Mike Tyson has this face tattoo, and I don't have a lot of, you know, I know it's not true, I have a lot of different sports memories, but I remember the day when Mike Tyson got a face tattoo, because the idea of getting a face tattoo seemed like an insane idea for the normal person. I mean, some people get tattoos, some people don't have tattoos. The reality is, many people who have tattoos can cover them up, but when you put a tattoo on your face, it's going to make it challenging at your next job interview to pretend like it's not there. This is a distinguishing mark. In fact, I think just recently Mike Tyson has had this face tattoo removed, but he had it for a long time. And if you saw the mark, or if you've seen him, you'll notice like this tattoo is pretty prominent. And when you see it, even from a distance, you know instantly that that is Mike Tyson. Or you think to yourself, that is an insane individual who made a decision to get a face tattoo. Regardless of what you think, it's this very distinguishing mark of who he is. I mean, you know, we have people in the audience, you didn't even need to see much else but that sort of indicator to know that is Mike Tyson's face tattoo. Now, the reason I bring up this is because distinguishing marks are important. And most religious traditions on some level have a distinguishing mark. I'm just going to throw up a picture and you name out the religious affiliation of the people in the photo. Hare Krishnas, right? So you might see them, sometimes they're down at the promenade, sometimes they're at the airport, they sing a lot, often have drums, right? Seem like really, really happy folk. They have these great loose-fitting clothing that looks so comfortable and yet relatively unfashionable in our city. How about these folks? Yeah, Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews. So these are Jewish men, and as you can see, they've got, it looks like there might even be a woman in there, actually. Sort of strange. So then they've got long hair, they're wearing all black, they've got their tassels that are hanging, they've got their beards grown out. How about this group? Yeah, these are Muslim women, and this is a classic sort of look for Muslim women in much of the Arab world, and very, very, when you see that, you know almost instantly what religion that is. How about this one? Mormons, yeah. This is a good look right here. How amped do these guys look about going on their missionary journey? The elder badge, the classic sort of white t-shirt, and often they have like a bicycle helmet and a bicycle. The reality is, you can search most of these faith terms and you can come up with pictures of these particular groups, but when you search Christian, you get like a whole mixed bag. I mean, there's some Eastern stuff, but in the West, I mean, look around for a second. Look around this room. Is there anything amongst you that really distinguishes you as Christian? I mean, some of you have skinny jeans on, some of you have shorts on. Most of that is cultural. Some of you have flip-flops on despite the cool weather. Some of you, I mean, we're wearing all these sort of different things, but there's nothing really that distinguishes us as Christian. Well, I would argue that in tonight's text, which is an amazing text, it's one of my favorite texts, Jesus is at this moment where, like, the time is running out. And he's been with his disciples for 3 years, and he's going to turn to them, and he's going to give them a distinguishing mark, something that will allow them to be seen and known in the world as a particular kind of people. What will be that mark? And so Jesus begins to talk in this text, and it's my hope that we would take these words seriously, because Jesus takes them seriously. And we're at a point in the story where things are coming to an end, and the words that Jesus has to say about what does it mean to be marked as a Christian is incredibly important. So let's pray together, and then let's read this text together, and then it's my hope that together as we do that, that God would draw us closer into his presence, that we would hear not my words but his words, that we would be transformed and changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for scripture. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for baby dedications, and we thank you for marriages, and we thank you for community and family, and we thank you for just the way in which that when the church comes together, something beautiful happens. God, we don't come here tonight to receive. We come tonight to give to you. You are worthy. You are good, and your love never fails. It never gives up, and it never runs out on us, Father. So we thank you for that. God, tonight I pray that as we listen to the words of Jesus, that we would be transformed by those words. God, that your spirit would speak to us and would convict us and challenge us so that we might be shaped into the image of your Son. God, help us to see Jesus clearly tonight. We know that when we see Jesus clearly, we are forever transformed and changed. We ask these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so recap. Jesus is in the upper room. Judas has just left, and this is it. These are sort of the last words. If you read a lot of the book of John, or you read scholars, this is what's called the farewell discourse of the book of John. And so as Jesus turns to these 11, and he has some really important things to say. And the first thing he says is, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Jesus takes the image of the Son of Man, which he has been using, which John has been using throughout the book of John, and Jesus has been using throughout the book of John. And Jesus once again ties that imagery to the Father and says, here, you know, it's now the moment is coming. The moment has come. If the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So Jesus is connecting his own work to the glory of the Father and says, if the Father is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And this is glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is really kind of catching a glimpse of what is about to happen. He's catching a glimpse of the moment of where they're at, and he wants them to understand the glory of God is present within him, and he is present within with the glory of God. And then he realizes that he is going to be gone. And so he doesn't have a lot of words to say left. And so he turns in verse 33, and he says to these friends of his, these younger men, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. And he says, you will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And now later on, Peter will say, he will say, wait a second, why can't I come with you? And Jesus will say, no, you can come later, but not now. I have to leave you. And this has got to be difficult for them because they've only been with him for a short time, only about 3 years. I mean, I know people that I have known for 3 years. I have friendships that I've had with people for 10, 15 years, and I don't understand or know them completely. And when you're in the presence of God, and you read through the story, and what you see over and over again is that the disciples don't understand a lot of what Jesus has to say. They don't grasp a lot of what he is saying. They don't get him. And so you begin to wonder, Mike, what's going to happen to these disciples if Jesus leaves? And a few chapters later, Jesus is going to talk about the sending of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will guide them and comfort them and be with them. But until this moment, he hasn't mentioned that yet. He's only said, I'm going to leave you. Now, if you're in the presence of God, if you're in the presence of the Messiah, if you're with Jesus, and then Jesus turns to you and says, like, I'm going to leave you. There's this heartbreaking aspect of what are we going to do? What is he talking about? What does he mean? And then, under the guise of the questions, do they know enough? Do they understand enough? How are they going to be able to continue to be disciples once Jesus has left them? Into that moment, Jesus gives them a new command. He says this, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this section of text because I think it's crucial for our time, crucial for our church, and crucial for the kingdom. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus says that this is a command. It is striking to me how often we talk about the importance of loving others and how quickly some are to discount the importance of love. That we will say things like, no, it's really important to love one another. And we're like, yeah, we get that. We get the love bit, but let's move on to more important matters. Or others, you will begin to talk about love and you can instantly sense that there is this feeling of like, that's weak-minded. It's sort of like that loving is this, like this really sensitive sort of emotional feeling that one has. Sometimes, especially I've noticed this as a guy, that I will get together with other Christian guys and you start wanting to talk about Christian love, and sometimes it's just not the first place you want to go. Sometimes guys want to talk about truth. They want to talk about important what we have to do. They want to talk about the right thing. They want to talk about knowledge. But Jesus has, he says, no, this is a command. He uses very strong language here. This is a command. You, if you are going to be Christian, you must love. You cannot be Christian and not take the command of love seriously. Love is not optional or secondary. You see, many of us, we want to turn love into a secondary issue. And we want to turn right thinking and right living into a primary issue. And it doesn't take long for you to step back sometimes and witness the conversations between Christians and others to recognize that there are many Christians who just don't take love seriously. Some of us wish that Jesus had said, a new command I give to you, fight for the truth. Right? Anybody listen to Christian talk radio recently? Right? This sense of truth is what is most important. Love, that's sort of optional. That's sort of secondary. No, it's not. Love is not optional. It's not secondary. In Jesus' day, there were a group of people who knew the right answers, who understood the right things to do, who talked about the right things, who were on the side of the right almost all of the time. They were called the Pharisees. What was it they struggled with? Loving the people that Jesus came to love. Imagine how difficult it was for them when Jesus said, you know what the most important commandment is? It's not to be right about everything. It's to love. That's a challenging thing for us because for many of us, we see it as secondary. Some people say that truth, the first casualty of war is truth. But John Ortberg says the first casualty of war is love. The first thing that goes out the window in altercations is the willingness to be able to love one another. It's difficult for the Pharisees. And yet Jesus comes and he says, this is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to get. This is what I want you to do. I want you to love. And the thing is, we get so passionate about the truth. The Christians, sometimes we come off as truth defenders, as if that's our primary reason to sort of exist and be in the world. But that's not the way that Jesus lays it out. Jesus wants them to know that the most important thing to do is to love. I put it this way, passion for truth and Christian love are never enemies with one another. It is possible for you to be passionate about the truth and also to be loving. And so Jesus says to them, you have to love. So on the one hand, we've declared that this is a command. Clearly, loving one another is a command. There's no escaping it. There's no getting around it. But there's something else that he says in this text, and that is that it's new. It's a new command. Well, it would be easy to sort of say, well, but why is it, wait, why doesn't Jesus just say, here's the deal. God's always talked about love. It's really important to love. I mean, Jesus could have said, hey, you know, here's what I want to tell you. Remember what it says in Leviticus 19 when it says, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus could have quoted that. He could have said, that's what I want to leave you with. But he doesn't. Instead, he says that he has a new command for them. A new command that I give you. Well, what makes it new? What makes this type of love new? And then he says it. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So the difference between the type of love that Jesus was calling them into that had always been and this new command is that there is a new standard for love that is demonstrated in the life and work of Jesus. As Christians, we proclaim that we do not make the standard by which we live. Because if we did that, it would be awesome. Right? If you got to choose how generous you, if you got to define generosity, how would you define it? Can I take a guess? You would define it as however generous you are, right? That if you were to define what it meant to do the right thing, you would often define it based on what you do. We are a prideful people who are often really content with our own behavior. And so when we read scripture, I mean, there's even these moments where we say, you know, you say, I don't cheat on my wife. Like, I'm a faithful guy, right? I've never had an affair. And then Jesus shows up and says, no, you don't understand. If you look at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery. The standard that God sets is entirely different from the standard that we would set for ourselves. And that's a good thing. Jesus sets the standard for love. So when we talk about what does it mean to love, well, then the question becomes, what does it look like to love the way that Jesus loved? And do we love the way that Jesus loved? Is that part of who we are? This is good news for us because it helps us get an insight as to what the depths of love really look like. And when we look at the life of Jesus, it's easy to recognize that love is not selfish, exclusive, or comfortable. Love is not selfish, exclusive, or comfortable. When I was in high school, and I was thinking about going to college. In order to get into a good college, you have to have a few things. You've got to have a pretty decent GPA. You've got to do pretty good on your standardized tests. And then there's these two other criteria, at least when I was in school, that were really important. One was that you did a lot of activities in the school. And what was the other one? Does anyone remember? Did anyone have the same thing? Community service. Community service. It's a big deal. Community service. And so when I was in high school, I was just aware that if you want to get into college, you do community service. You don't do community service because it's good for the community. you do it in order to improve your transcript and your application so you can get into college, right? I call this like merit badge sort of love, right? I don't know if you're familiar with the Boy Scouts. Same thing happens, right? Every Eagle Scout, in order to get their badge, has to do a big community service project. And I remember when I was an intern at a church in the Bay Area that we had an Eagle Scout in our high school group. And he came into the office and said, "I am here to do a community service project." And we said, "That is awesome." And we said, "What do you think?" And he said, "Really? I just need to do something to get my badge." And we were like, "Okay, why don't you build us a small house?" There was a sense of like, why are you doing this? Because if they're not going to give me a badge if I don't do it. Many times that we often love with a merit badge kind of love. We love so that we will get something in return. We love, and we say that we're being loving, but really it's about us, right? Some of us, you can imagine that a husband who has this sense that what he wants really is for his wife to serve him. So what does he do? He serves his wife as an example for her to view so that she will then serve him in the same way. He wins, right? It's quite common for us to love people so they will give us something, right? It's your birthday, it's Christmas, and you get a gift. And you know that if you give a gift, maybe if you give a gift, you will get one in return. How many of you have ever been in a relationship and it's your birthday before it's theirs and you decide to set the standard? Not because you want to give a great gift, but because you're hoping you will get a great gift. It is common for us to love so that we might get something in return. We love people so that they would give us what it is that we want. Or sometimes we love just so that we get a sense of superiority. I mean, there are people in the church, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that there's people in the church who love so that they can feel like they are better than those who are not as loving. And that's a sense of like pride that they get from love. Others of us love and we do it because we're supposed to do it, but we complain while we're doing it. We sort of say, "I'm going to serve this person, I'm going to love this person, but oh, God, it's terrible. It's incredibly difficult." Sometimes we'll call people and be like, "Man, I know I got to love this person. I do not want to do it. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to grind my teeth through the whole thing, but man, I'm going to love them." And you're like, "I don't know if you know what love means. You're going to do something, but I'm not sure it's going to be love." We love selfishly. We love people so they will like us. We love people so they will give us what they want. Sometimes we'll love our boss or our parents so that they will give us the respect that we want, the raise that we want. We love to get things. And Jesus shows that love does not love in order to receive. Love gives. Love gives. Is there anyone that you love just because you love them? Or is love a transaction relationship? Christ's love is sacrificial. It is a self-giving love. At the same time, love is not exclusive. How many of you have dropped this line before? "Well, I'm going to love them, but I just don't really like them. I'm going to love them, but I don't really like them." And what does that mean? How does that not affect the flavor of your conversation when you're just struggling through it, and yet at the same time there's this undercurrent of, "I don't like you, but God told me to do something for you, and I'm going to do it." Many of us love the people that we like. We love when all is well. We love people when we're getting along with them. Many of you love your friends. Many of you love the people that love you back. And Jesus says, even the pagans can do that. Do you have what it takes to love your enemies? Loving your enemies is difficult work. Some people, we have a hard time loving our friends, let alone our enemies. And yet, when we look at the love that Christ gives, it's a love that washes Judas's feet, isn't it? The love of Christ is a love that forgives those who are killing him in the process of killing him. It is a love that doesn't seem to have the walls or the boundaries that we tend to have. What I am constantly blown away by is the notion that if God is holy, if God is perfect, if God is amazing, then the distance between where I'm at and where God at is so much greater than the distance between anybody, any other human being and myself. So the distance, the amount that, like, the amount I am separated from God because of my own rebellion is far greater than anybody could be separated from me. And yet when I look to God and see that he has covered that gap, that he has chosen to fill in all of that space, it's only when I do that that I can truly then look at other people in the world and go, if God can love me like that, it's not going to be hard to love you. If God can fill all of that rebellious space, then there's very little difference between you and I. God comes and gives his love for those who will even reject his love. And God offers it nonetheless. God's love is not exclusive. Love is also not comfortable. I think this is a problem for many of us. Some of us are of the belief that love means that there's never going to be pain. And I think that that's problematic. We are all aware of that famous line that one of our presidents totally butchered, which was, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And what's the essence of that phrase, right? Like, hey, we're going to be cool unless you burn me. And then I'm never going to let it happen again. And so many of us have set up these relationships where we've said, no, I'll love anybody until they do something that's difficult. And it's then that it will be very difficult for me to love them. I will close myself down to loving them. There's a movement in Christian psychology, which is all about boundaries. And I think boundaries are great. So please don't hear me knocking boundaries. I am worried that the church can become boundary-driven and not love-driven. It is my worry that sometimes we will use boundaries to avoid the reality that Christ calls us to love people and that it doesn't always mean that everything feels nice and cozy and warm. Love is difficult sometimes. Remember, it's Christ who says, love the way that I love you. And then he's got Peter over here who's going, what do you mean you're going somewhere? I'll be with you. Wherever you go, I will be with you. And he says, you're going to betray me before the rooster crows three times. And yet Christ still loves Peter, even though Peter will betray him before the rooster crows. And yet we have a tendency to say, the moment anybody makes us uncomfortable or difficult, we will then reserve our love. Some of us have love that we know we are called to give, and instead we have put it away into a safe place because we are afraid of it ever having to deal with any pain again. Love isn't always comfortable. I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts it here when he writes, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in the safe, in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Some of us just have to come to grips with the fact that we have chosen to say we will give our love to anybody until anybody in any way, shape, or form makes us uncomfortable. And then we will use boundaries to keep ourselves from having to love the way Christ loved. I am thankful and grateful that Christ stepped over the boundary in order to rescue me. And it's only when I get that, then I can begin to well up inside of myself the kind of love that needs to be extended to others. It's only from understanding the way that God has loved us. We live in a city that will chew people up. We live in a city where people are told that they need to look perfect, that they need to be successful, they need to have a certain amount of money, that they need to have a certain amount of accomplishments. We live in a city that is just really good at burning and breaking people. And what would it look like if a church stepped into that gap and said, we are committed to loving the imperfect people in the city. We are committed to loving those who have been left out because they have been deemed unbeautiful by those with unrealistic standards. What would it look like for the church to say, we are going to love whoever God places in front of us, and we will not love according to the standards set by our culture? What would happen if a church took that seriously? I imagine that if we did that, if we loved like that, that our love would be unmistakable. You are called to love people in a way that when people see the way you love others, they see the love of God. That when they see the way you love your wife, they say, surely that is the love of God in them. That when you love your husband, surely that is the love of God in them. That when you love your children, how could they love that child? It's so rebellious. Surely that is the love of God in them. When you love your parents, your friends would think, your parents are so overbearing and difficult. Why on earth do you? Surely that is the love of God in them. You are called to love in such a way that it shows the world what Christ's love looks like. That's how you're supposed to love. Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How is the world going to know whether or not you are disciples of Jesus? By whether or not you love one another. Do you believe that? Do you hold that? Do you own that? Do you recognize that? Or are you convinced that the way in which people will know that you are disciples is based on your church attendance, based on the amount of Bible that you read, based on the amount of social media posts you make about Jesus, based on the amount of worship albums that you purchase or sing along to? How will the world know whether you are a disciple? Jesus says, it's by the way you love one another. No, this is not news to anybody. This isn't our reputation. Am I right? In the book Unchristian by Dave Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, this book came out in 2007. This was a massive study of people who are not Christian, and this is one of the things that came out of that book. Only 1 out of 5 outsiders, that is people who are not Christian, said they perceive Christian churches as loving environments, places where people are unconditionally loved and accepted regardless of how they look or what they do. Only one out of five people who are outside said that they think Christians are loving. So most of the people who aren't Christian, one of the reasons is, well, honestly, they're just not very loving people. I mean, they claim that they believe in this God who loves them, but that doesn't actually move. Surprisingly, fewer than half of churchgoers, including born-again Christians, felt strongly that their church demonstrates unconditional love. Fewer than half of Christians said, yeah, our church is unconditionally loving. Most Christians said, yeah, that's not our church. So you've got the outsiders who are saying, look, no, the Christians aren't very loving. And you got the insiders going, yeah, no, we definitely do not do a good job at that. And then you've got the world sort of going, and then we got us sitting around wondering, like, man, why don't people get Jesus? Well, maybe it's because they can't be argued into the kingdom. Maybe it's because apologetics, as good as it is, right, the notion of knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to defend it, maybe it's because that doesn't really move the hearts of people. do you love people? Instead, the church in the States is known as a divided, homogenous body that's quick to make enemies and slow to make friends. Can I get an amen? Isn't this the truth? Gosh, the church is as divided today as our politics. You can walk into many churches today and everybody is voting for the exact same political party. Why are there not more churches that are proclaiming that God is not a Republican or a Democrat? Why are there not more churches that are proclaiming that Christ came and loved all? Why is that not the way things are? I do not remember the point when Jesus said, "I have come for those who insert political issue here." And yet we are divided by our politics. I'm becoming convinced that Christians are being tricked into hating each other. And it's damaging for us, for our witness, and for the kingdom. Homogeneous, because my gosh, most churches look like the people. Everyone looks the same. There are churches where I feel like I was in a church not too long ago or in a place with a bunch of people who go to the similar church. Everyone was wearing Tommy Bahama. I couldn't believe that. That's a brand of clothing. It's not a bad brand of clothing, but just like everybody wore the same clothes. It was like, did they get a church discount for Tommy Bahama? Or is that just, right? We have churches where people wear suits and ties. We have churches where people wear Tommy Bahama. We have churches where people wear skinny jeans, right? We have churches that are divided up by race. We have churches that are divided up by language. We have churches that are divided up by class. We have churches that are divided up by churches that just want to talk about truth or churches that just want to talk about grace. We are divided in all kinds of ways. And sometimes you got to step back and wonder if every division is worth it. If every division really shows the love of God. Churches that are run like businesses, churches that are run like art houses. Everyone does everything different. And one of our great problems in the church, and indeed I would say in our church to a certain extent, is that if we do not become aware of the reality that God has not merely called us to love people who look like us, if we don't wake up to the reality that Christ has called us to love whoever is in front of us, and sometimes that means we need to get some new people in front of us, amen? Sometimes that means we need to step out of our bounds. Sometimes we need to step back and go, wait a second, is the reason I'm surrounded only by people I like because I tend to do that? I mean, let's not be so quick to just ascribe to God the reality that everyone who you hang out with looks like you, talks like you, likes everything that you like. I mean, at some point, maybe you need to wake up and go, wait, maybe I need to be called outside of my own comfort zone. When we take this seriously, if we were to take this seriously as a church, we would demonstrate the tapestry of the kingdom of God. We would demonstrate the love of Christ. We are called not to love people who simply look like us. Can I get an amen? The church would be a better witness in the world if it said, I don't care what you look like, I don't care what you sound like, I don't care what you wear or what you do, I will love you because Christ, if he has loved me, I've got love to give. I've got love to spare and to share because of the way that I have been loved by God. Quick to make enemies, slow to make friends. Tertullian was talking about the way in which people in the early church came, and he said this, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. You notice here that he didn't say, we were able to convince everybody that their worldview was the incorrect worldview to hold. Notice that he doesn't say, that we went out into the streets and we yelled at people until they could not take it anymore. And then in the droves, they came into our churches and said, this is the place that I want to be. Notice that that is not what was convincing for people, but rather people were moved by a community of love. Love moves. The church is the church when it is a community of love. That's what we're called to be. And is that who we are? And is that what we aspire to be? When people walk into our door, is that what they say? When they meet you, is that what they think? Because the love of God is not built just for you. Like I said, love moves. First, the love of God we catch a glimpse of, and we recognize that God has loved us in this sacrificial way that is beyond the depths of anything we could imagine. And if we really see that, and if we really get that, the natural outflow is to then love one another. It is so easy to love one another when you are keenly aware of how much God loves you. It is so easy to love one another when you are keenly aware of how much you do not deserve the grace of God, but God has given it to you nonetheless. When you've got this gift that's so overwhelming, it's so easy to share it when you recognize that you do not deserve it and that it is meant to be shared. And Christ says, look it, when that happens, when you see the way that I have loved you, when you see the way that God loves you, when you see that God has given everything for you to be in relationship with you, even to lay his life down for those who would reject him. But when you get that God loves you like that, a love that covers a multitude of sins, a love that covers all of the gaps and all of the rebellion, when you catch a love like that and it so penetrates you, the natural response is to then love others. And Jesus says, when you do that, the world will look around and they will say, that's how we know they are disciples. I don't care about how often you come to church. I do a little bit, but not really. I don't care, really don't. I don't care about how much Bible you read. I don't care about how much you know about God. I don't care about how long your parents have been Christian. I don't really care. You know what I care about? Do you so clearly see the way that God has loved you that you become a living, breathing distributor of the love of God? That is the mark of a disciple. When you bump into someone, you're like, man, I don't know if all the theology is right, but man, do they love people with the love of Christ. That speaks louder than many things. Are you duplicating the love of Christ? Mike Tyson has a face tattoo. A face tattoo. Love should be the face tattoo of the Christian. It should be the distinguishing mark. When people see you, they should say, love. This person loves with a love that can only come from God. The way they love their parents, the way they love their coworkers, the way they love their enemies, the way they love their friends, the way they love their husband, the way they love their wives, the way they love the people who break their hearts, the way that they love, they just seem to keep on loving. It's almost like they have an endless supply of love. Where do they get that from? When you do that, people wake up. The mark of the Christian is not a white collared shirt with a tie and an elder badge. The mark of a Christian is not a flowy orange sash with a shaved head and a drum. The mark of a Christian is love. And it is my prayer that our church would embody the kind of radical love that we see in Christ, that 100 years from now, when people were in LA or Santa Monica, that it would be different and changed, and they'd be able to point back to a church that took love seriously, a church that was more than just a gathering of people with the same common interests. You can find that anywhere, right? You can find a political club. You can find a place to garden with buddies. You can find a sports bar. You can find a lot of interested places where people will come together around a common interest. I don't want our church to be a common interest church. I want our church to be a community that radically loves people because we so clearly see the way that God has radically loved us. And if we do that, if we become a movement based upon the love of God, love would be our mark. And if love is our mark and it's how we are known, then Christ says, that's how we'll know. That's how they'll know that we are disciples. Some of you have some work to do. You've got some people in your life that you know you need to love. Some people that you've chosen to not love. Some people that in your life that you realize you've just been loving so that they would love you back. That you've just been loving so that they would not talk bad about you. That you've been loving to get something out of it. Some of you have only been loving people that look like you, talk like you, sound like you. Some of you have decided that you're not going to love people because they've maybe hurt you in the past. And so you've then protected yourself and you're not going to give them any grace. They've had their one warning and it's over. Some of you have used love in this way that is just defined by whatever feeling sort of wells up inside you. The reason we talk about Jesus, the reason we preach Jesus so often is because we radically declare that not only did God have to die for us, but that God was glad to die for us. Because God's love was so great for us. And that we didn't deserve it, that we didn't earn it, that we run from it, that I rebel against it, that I am messed up. But for some reason, God has chosen to love me. And when I see the gap that separates myself and the holiness of God, and I see that God was willing to take that gap into himself and to deal with all the consequences of my sin and to love me unconditionally, sacrificially, it's only then that I can then turn and say, how can I not love anyone else that God puts in front of me? I have been given that I do not deserve. Now it is my call and my job to share that love with anybody, everybody. Let's pray. God, we have a tendency to love in ways that are just so self-serving. God, we have a tendency to just to be so selfish in the way that we love. We use people. We love people to get something out of them. We love people so that they will love us back, so they will give us what we want, so they will make life easier for us. God, we love people so that we'll feel better about ourselves. And God, we have a tendency to just love our friends or people we like, or we love people that we think we should like, or we love people that everyone else loves. God, we have a hard time loving our enemies. We take our love and we sort of bundle it up and we sort of dole it out like it's our privilege to share. And not like it's a gift from you. And God, some of us have been hurt in the past. God, some of us have been really hurt in the past. And for some of those people, it's good to have boundaries, Father. But we don't want to become a boundary-driven people. We want to be a love-driven people. So God, I pray if some of us have just, we've gotten to a place where we just believe that if anybody does anything at all that bothers us, but us, that instantly we don't need to love them anymore. And God, I pray that you'd call us out of that, that you'd remind us that love is vulnerable, it lays itself out on the line, and that sometimes it hurts and sometimes it's difficult. God, I pray for the church. It breaks my heart to see the way that Christians are divided. It seems like everywhere we look, I become aware of the ways that Christians divide. And that's not how we are supposed to be known. We are supposed to be known as people who love one another with a love that comes from you, a love that makes people stop in their tracks for a moment and wonder, where does that love come from? God, I pray that when we love people, we would love them with the type of love that others who were watching would say, they are loving with the love of Christ. That would become a part of who we are, that would become our mark. God, I pray for those who are with us tonight who do not think they are worthy of your love or think that they are too far away to be loved by you. God, I pray that they would surrender to the reality that you have been chasing them for quite some time and that there's nothing that they can do to make you love them less. But that God, while they were yet sinners, while we were all yet sinners, Christ died for us.
not when we were perfect, not when we had it all together, not once we figured it out, not once we went to counseling, not once we went to therapy, not once we reconciled. It was when we were distant, when we were struggling, when we were deep in our shame and in our guilt, when we were far from you, that you laid your life on the line as a demonstration of your love for us. God, I pray that some of us would just surrender to that reality. We would allow you to pick us up, to draw us into your arms and to hold us close, and to remind us that we are deeply loved by you. And God, I pray that each one of us would be so aware of your love for us that it would radically change the way that we love others, and that our church would be known as a place that practice radical love, the type of love that can only come from your Son, Jesus. We ask these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.